We turn our attention then to this portion of God's Word that's been both read to you, and we've also, to a great part, sung through this 104th Psalm. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is a mighty pillar of truth, and it stands out against the atheistic materialism of our day. This is a pillar of truth that we need to be holding forth unashamedly. It's a pillar of truth that we need to be guarding against erosions. We need to resist theistic evolution. We need to resist day-age interpretations of Genesis chapter 1. After all, they don't appear to be driven by the Bible, but by a pressure to conform with materialistic and atheistic views of the world in which we live. That is, I trust, somewhat familiar to you, the need to defend the doctrine of creation. And this doctrine is to be defended to the end that what? That the Creator might be glorified. There is a very personal focus to the 104th Psalm, is there not? Beginning verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The final verse, likewise, "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." And so we thank God for a burgeoning in our generation of things like creationist literature. How defeating of the whole purpose it would be if we ingested that sort of thing, but never were moved in our own soul to bless God. The right use of it would be to think upon it, meditate upon it, and then to break out into the worship of God, giving him the glory of his works. So Psalm 104 is, well, it presses us with a question. Does your soul bless God for his works of creation? Do you get, after you charge your own soul to bless the Lord, do you then get your tongue moving to praise him in the hearing of others, as we say in the final words of this psalm, "Praise ye the Lord"? Does your soul bless God, and do you then call upon other people with your words to join you in praising this God? If not, then as far as you are concerned, then this psalm has not reached its purpose. But if you glorify your Maker and seek to bring others with you in doing so, then this portion of the Word is bearing fruit in your life. God has given a word to turn us back unto himself. Man has revolted from God. Man has gone to the worship of the creature. But here God comes with his word to turn you back unto the worship of himself and to strengthen you in the giving forth of that worship. You are surrounded day after day with the ever-flowing river of the Lord's goodness, and he deserves a never-ceasing stream of praise in response. At times that becomes but a few drops or a trickle, but the Lord deserves that we should have a holy soul that is always meditating upon his works. The Lord deserves that whatever we're meditating upon, that we should be meditating upon his works. This 104th Psalm is perhaps, well, it's meditating upon things that are seen and visible. And the Lord, this is then, you might say, a lower rung of the ladder of Christian meditation. In the sense, it's more challenging to meditate upon things that are not seen. But yet, this is a pleasing exercise to God. When you occupy your soul and talk to your own soul and say, "Oh, my soul, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord when you look at the heavens and their light. Bless the Lord when you see the water cycle and the earth being watered." We should be talking constantly to our souls about the works of the Lord. And we, as the Lord leads us, let's enter into this meditation, which verse 34 calls this in itself a meditation. It is a meditation upon God's works in creation, and it is structured not with laser-like precision, but nonetheless, to a great extent, it is modeled upon the 7 days of the creation week itself. And we are not to think that by saying that it follows the pattern of those 7 days of the first week, we're not to think that it's following along and in meditating, for instance, on the work of the third day, the separating of the waters and the emerging of the dry land in history and God creating the world. On the third day, there were no creatures inhabiting the earth yet. So when we come here to meditate upon the third day of creation, we meditate upon what God did in gathering the waters and creating the water cycle. But then we also meditate upon the benefits that come from that water cycle and the vegetation to the creatures that the Lord created on days 5 and 6. Now, so creation is, from the perspective of this psalm, the work of creation is finished, but now we go through that finished work of creation and we meditate upon it according to the scheme of those 7 days. So, may the Lord help our meditations to his glory. The first day, God's work on the first day, is held before us in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It has to do with light. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. The very first thing that God created was light. He created it by an immediate word, let there be light. And there was light. God created the light even before he made the light bearers, the sun and moon and the stars, which he made on the fourth day. It is light by which anything else that God ever created has any kind of glory. Because if there were no light, I could not see you. I could not discern the features upon your face. You would not have any glory if it were not for the shining forth of the light whom God created. And this light has a kind of resemblance unto God himself, because light is something that is pure and unmixed. You could think about how metals are mixed into alloys, but we can never describe the mixing of light with anything else. It is simple and pure as God himself is. Light is immaterial. Light is full of glory. Light is in its essence. Light is splendor. It is glory. And so of all created things, that there is a near resemblance, if there can be any near resemblance between the creature and the creator, it lies here with light. But yet even this thing that most resembles God is described as simply being God's clothing, that he is clothed with honor and majesty, that he covers himself with light as with a garment. So light, it reveals the glory of the creatures because it shines upon them and makes them visible. But then as to the creator, there's a sense in which the light hides the glory of the creator, because light is the thing that God has said to clothe himself with. And just like for ourselves, our clothing is the thing that hides us from being exposed to open view. It is as if the splendor of the light itself hides God so that you can't see God. And you know that the apostle says that God dwells in light that no man can approach unto. Our gaze cannot endure the brightness of light. When the sun is risen full in the sky, you cannot even endure to look upon the light. So while we may say, in a sense, well, the light resembles God himself, then we need to turn around and say that the light shows us how impossible it is for us to ever gaze upon God, because we cannot even gaze upon the created light. Therefore, every time you see light, every time you see the light of the daytime, the light at nighttime, you should know that there is a very great God who is clothed with honor and majesty, and who has condescended to reveal himself to you. When he said, let there be light, he was revealing and manifesting his creative power. God has manifested himself to you But yet this God remains incomprehensible. He remains, as it were, hidden by the very splendor of who he is above, infinitely above all created things. Well, what profit to meditate upon God's work the first day? Likewise, how profitable to meditate on God's work the second day. In the second part of verse 2, we speak of God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and the work of the second day continues through verse 4. And you know from Genesis 1 that it was on the second day that God made the firmament, that he divided the waters that were above the firmament from the waters that were under the firmament. That is, that he stretched out the sky, the expansive sky, above which there are waters, there are clouds, and below which there are earthly waters. When you meditate upon the firmament, the sky, then you ought to know that God is immense and great, because these heavens that he has stretched out, he stretched them out like a curtain. And you've seen someone pitching a tent, perhaps. You've seen them struggling with it in the park to set it up, some tents small, some tents large, but even the largest tent, how many can it accommodate? What, half a dozen people? But here, the Lord has stretched out like a curtain the heavens. How immense he is. The highest heavens cannot contain him. When you step outside and you look at the expanse of the sky and you follow it across with your eye from the east to the west and the north to the south, think how immense God is. When you look at the firmament, at the sky, then know that God is a spirit, because it says that he layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Now, each of us lives in a house. The house is built on something. None of us live in a house that is built on top of the water. And you might think, well, God is infinitely glorious, and he is. And you've heard it said that God's glory literally refers to his weightiness, and it does. God is the weightiest one, the infinitely weighty one. Well, what must he need then to be his chambers? Well, you see, he's able to make his chambers, as it were, the upper house of heaven where he displays his glory is built, and it rests upon those waters that are contained in the clouds. And that's because God is a spirit and he has not a body like men. He is not in need, like you and I are, of a house and a foundation to hold him up. It is a condescension for him even to dwell in heaven. This, whenever you look at the firmament, here's another thing that you should think about. It says, verse 3, that he makes the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. This is describing God being mobile and moving. You know that God doesn't need to move. You know that God is omnipresent, that he is present in all places. Why does it say that God has a chariot and that God walks? Well, that's because as it pleases him, God manifests himself in certain works, that God is pleased to either to visit or else to withdraw. And in his movements, which is to say in his workings, at one time and place or another, God is not hindered by anything. He is not hindered by the traffic like you are. He is not limited in his ability to work here and there through needing time to travel here and there. If there were any created idea of traveling, well, the swiftest traveling would be upon a cloud chariot, wouldn't it? Well, in the same way, God reaches everywhere in his whole creation. He walks upon the wings of the wind. The wind is free and it's blowing, isn't it? It is uncontrollable by you. It is unpredictable by you. God is the same in his workings. And that's true of the working of regeneration, of the new birth. Doesn't our Lord Jesus tell Nicodemus that the wind bloweth where it listeth? And you hear its sound, you cannot tell whence it comes or where it goes. So is the working of the Spirit in making a sinner to be born again. Whenever we feel the wind blowing, then we should think, oh, how unsearchable and uncontrollable God is in his workings. It should give us great hopefulness as we pray to God. We pray to God to save souls. And as we do so, perhaps we're tempted to doubt, can God really do it? Well, if the wind is still free and God is said to walk upon the wings of the wind, then he can come and visit a soul as swiftly as the wind blowing in. You cannot keep him out. You cannot stop him. Perhaps he is coming this very day in our midst to save a soul. The wind is free. When you look upon the firmament, think of this also. Think of the angelic servants of God who are described in verse 4, just after the firmament is described. The angels who in heaven do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven, our Lord Jesus says. We know that they're also sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. And if we can wrap our minds around such a thing, in order to come from the immediate presence of God and to come and to minister to us and keep us from striking our foot on a stone, then they need to pass through these cloudy realms of the firmament. And so their presence is remembered in connection with the firmament. God has angelic servants. We're told two things about them. One is that they are spirits, and therefore they are not bodily like us, though sometimes they assume a visible shape and so on. And they are ministers. They are servants of God. As high and mighty as they are, yet they are but servants to do God's will, and they are called flaming fires, just as fire is powerful in its working. So the angels are given by the Lord a great degree of might to be able to work. And so whenever we think of the firmament, we should think of the angels. And when we think of the angels, we should think of the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." If the angels serve God without ever being noticed or congratulated by you or me, then how you ought to cheerfully and swiftly do the bidding of your Maker and your God. These meditations arise from the second day, and then also the third day, which is given a long section from verses 5 all the way to verse 18. What did God do on the third day? He caused the waters to be gathered together, and he caused the dry land to appear, and he caused the vegetation to grow upon the earth. And that's what's described here, together with the whole the provision of the whole earth with water, while the earth is not inundated and covered by water, yet it is supplied with water so that the grass grows and so that you receive daily benefit from the fruitfulness of the earth. And within this meditation on the third day, we can notice, if you will, God preparing the house and God supplying the house. So we can notice how God prepared the house that man and beast live in from verses 5 to 9. If you had been there to witness the works of God in the creation, you would have thought it would have been impossible for the earth that God had created to ever be a home for yourself because of how watery the earth was. The Spirit moved upon the face of the great deep, and the earth had mountains, but even those mountains were underwater. Verse 6, the waters stood above the mountains. But then God spoke. God, by a word of command, caused these waters to flee and haste away. As it were, their hasty retreat at the rebuke of God is described in verse 8. God said, "Let the dry ground appear," and suddenly oceans and waters, they're fleeing up over top of the mountains And then they're crashing down and they're coming into the valleys and they're settling down into rivers and flowing down and being gathered into oceans. How uncontrollable the water is. How frightening it is to be out upon the open sea. But that mighty and chaotic thing that is the oceans is the water. It was underneath of the government of God's command. God had but to speak and they fled. And therefore, the fleeing away of the waters teaches you a lesson. That is, when God speaks, you ought to run to do what he speaks, what he says. Children, the Lord speaks to you through your parents, and what your parents require of you, that's God requiring it of you if it's not something sinful. And therefore, you ought not to linger and delay. You ought not to see how many times might I drag my feet, but you ought to say, let me be like those waters where God told the ocean, get in your place. And it fled, it ran over top of the mountains, settled down into the valleys, and went down into its ocean basin. It tells us also, if God prepared this house for man and beast, you ought to be grateful for the house you live in. If your house is not underwater, then you can say, God has prepared me a house. People get very covetous about real estate. They think, well, you know, so-and-so lives at an important address, or this, you know, the sale price is going up, or it's in a, you know, important district to live in. Well, any property you can think about on the face of a planet would be under the water if it weren't for what God did. It would be literally swamped by water. So don't be proud of where you live. Seek to be content with where you live. Don't be proud of your nation, your place where you're from. By all means, seek the good of your nation. Be grateful for the place that you're from. Thank the Lord for the benefits that he's given you. But don't carry yourself with a swagger and say, well, you know, I'm from such and such a place. That place you're from would be underwater if it weren't for what God did on the third day. It is also an indication to us of how provoking man's sin is to God, that by his continual evil thinking, that man provoked God, in a sense, to undo the work of the third day when he sent the flood of Noah on the face of the whole earth. Therefore, you ought to repent of your sins when you think about the work of the third day. You ought to think, well, God has restrained the waters from the face of the earth, but that's simply by his promise. And still, man's sin deserves that God would flood us again, only he's made a promise. Therefore, every day when you put your feet on dry ground, you should seek to repent of your sins. God prepared the house, but also God supplies the house. He supplies the house with water, verse 10 through 18, through this wonderful water cycle. Sometimes people are curious about, was there ever water on Mars and so on. That's, you know, that's fine to investigate and try to figure that out. But we don't have to hesitate for 1 second to realize there is water on Earth. You ought to be thankful for that every day. We're not drowned, but we're also not left in a desert. And the Lord waters the face of the Earth. And he waters creatures that are pretty inaccessible to us. Verse 11 says, the wild asses quench their thirst. It uses an interesting word. It's a unique description. It says that they shatter their thirst. That beasts that are not domesticated, that are far from man, they have that pinching thirst, but God shatters that thirst for them. He takes care of them without you doing anything. That's how well he supplied the house. He makes sure that the fowls of the heavens are able to sing. If you hear the birds singing, you didn't clothe them, you didn't feed them, you didn't water them, but God took care of them. And that's a reminder to you every time you hear the birds singing, how well God furnished and supplied the house that you live in every single day. Other things that happen within the house are closer at hand to man. verses 13 to 15. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. When there's a drought, you should pray that God would send rain, because God is the controller of climate and weather. And when you pray to God for rain when it's needed, you should also recognize that in the realm of grace, we need God sovereignly to rain down from above. And we need God to wet us with the dew of heaven, Jesus Christ, and to make us fruitful in good works, just like the rain makes the earth fruitful. We learn something about how God has provided for man, verse 14, to domesticate animals, cattle, to gain the benefit of the herbs that grow on the face of the earth for food and also potentially for medicine, for instance. And we learn something about how the earth can be cultivated, that man may bring forth food out of the earth. We learn that man ought to be a worker. The most basic kind of job that we can have, not that everyone needs to have this specific job, but the most basic kind of job is to domesticate animals and to cultivate the earth. And we're all, at one remove or another, we're all beneficiaries of someone doing that job. The things that we enjoy, wine, oil, and bread, come through this productiveness of the cultivated earth. Look how God is not stingy with us. He gives us bread that we need to subsist and to sustain our lives, but he doesn't stop at that. He even is pleased to make life cheerful for his creature man. He even gives us the gift of wine. And that, why is wine given? To make man glad. He's given something whose purpose is to make you cheerful. He's given also oil to anoint the face. And we think, well, the Lord has provided lotions and shampoos and this kind of thing. He enables us to maintain our appearance. And that is his gift from the abundance with which he's blessed his earth. We should, when we think on these things, we should say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? There's also a look at the higher parts of the creation. In verses 16 through 18, the trees of the Lord, the cedars, the little relatives of the sequoia and the redwood, which show us something of God's majesty. But even those majestic trees are a home that the Lord has provided for the little creature, the birds that make their nest in the branches of the lofty trees. And then we could think of Psalm 84 and how some birds make their home at God's altar and how we should desire to make our home there too. There's a glance at the high hills, which are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. So God has made some habitats that are good for taking refuge and running from danger. Agur tells us about the conies, which are a feeble folk, but they make their home amongst the rocks. The conies, rock badgers, if you will, they teach us the lesson that feeble folk should hide in the rock. They teach us that you, because there's a wrath to come, because there's danger to your soul from God's wrath, that you should hide in the rock who is Jesus Christ. If you look up to a high mountain and you see the creatures that live up there, think on that. Anywhere you turn in the creation, there is something for you to think upon that shall lift your soul to God. This is the third day. The fourth day, also in verses 19 through 23. On the fourth day, God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. They are named in the reverse order here. First, the moon, and then the sun. It says that he appointed the moon for seasons. So there's a change of phase in the moon every month. And you might notice that, children, when you go out and walk in the evening. And the moon marks roughly the passage of a month. And so when you, in your house, you'd go into your calendar and you flip over the month. You know, perhaps next time you flip over from November to December. Well, that is part of the way that God has, He is the immutable and eternal God, but he has made us as creatures who are bound unto time. And we experience changes. And every time you come safely through a month, that's an opportunity to reflect and think. Has God been good to me this month? What opportunities did he give me? What temptations did I face? Did I cry to him in those temptations? Have I advanced in anything since the last phase of the moon, since the last month? God has, he marks out time for us. And he also, especially, he marks out the day, the rising and the going down of the sun. And when the sun goes down, it's night. It's nighttime is scary, isn't it? And partly because, well, wild beasts come out at nighttime. And we're not sure if they're observing us and they're lurking in the shadows and everything. But you see, even in the nighttime, God is showing his goodness. Because even when the beasts of the forest come out and they're creeping and they're looking and they're praying, they're looking for their meat from God. And so, well, in the nighttime, you should still think, my God is on the throne. And apart from me doing anything, my God is feeding beasts of the forest when they cry to him for food. And then mercifully the daytime comes back again, and the daytime is given to us to work in. Verse 23, man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. We should go forth diligently every day and work. And we should thank God for the daylight. How many times has it been that you've been pushing to get something done and you've had just enough daylight to get it done before you couldn't see anymore? That was the Lord who provided that, who made the sun to rise and made it to know its time of going down. The fifth and the sixth days are also described in verses 24 to 30. The fifth day, God made the creatures that teem in the waters and the fowls that fly in the air. The sixth day, he made the living creatures of the earth, and he made man. These two are taken together with an emphasis upon the creatures of the sea in verses 24 to 30. We ought to keep on meditating upon the works of God until we're overwhelmed, until we say, O Lord, how manifold are thy works? They're too many for me to count, too many for me to put my finger upon. And one great help is to bring our souls to a state where we're overwhelmed by the work of the many works of God is to go and to consider the sea. Verse 25, so is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. If we could take our congregation, if we could transport ourselves to the seaside and to look over its wide expanse and see how it stretches all the way to the horizon, that would help us. But we can go there in the mind's eye, even if we're not there in the body. We can think of the vastness of the sea. We can think of even how the scientists will tell us that they are still discovering all the time new species they didn't know about in the sea. Sometimes they're little tiny critters, and sometimes they're also great. The Lord has made the sea useful to man. There go the ships. The sea enables man to engage in commerce and travel. And then there are the unknown depths of the sea, where Leviathan plays, or at least where he did play, this great creature who is not a crocodile that the Lord spoke to Job about and said that his kneesings flash forth light, whom we can only liken to something of a sea dragon. But the Lord made that great creature to play, that the Lord has such, as it were, an overflowing abundance of strength that he's able to make a great and fearful creature like Leviathan simply to play in that vast sea. And from there, the meditation turns to the utter dependence that all creatures have upon the Lord himself. Verse 27, these all wait upon thee. The Of course, the brute creatures, the fishes and the beasts, they don't have intelligence and they aren't consciously waiting upon the Lord or praying to him. But in a sense, they know far better than man does upon whom they are dependent. How strange it would be if the only proud and self-dependent creature in the whole creation were man. And they wait upon God to give them their food. When God gives it to them, they're filled. When God hides his face, they're troubled. Thou takest their breath, they die and return to their dust. This is profitable for us to know that creatures die. And children, maybe you've experienced that. Maybe there's been a family pet that has died and you've had to go and bury it in the backyard. That's a sad thing, isn't it? We never want to see one of God's creatures die. It's always sad. Perhaps there's been a creature in the road that's been hit by the car, and perhaps you even see it suffer a little bit before it expires. This is, well, it's sad to see that. But in that, there's a lesson for us that all the creatures that God has made must die, and you too must die. Now, with the lower creatures, there are certain cycles of seasons in the year in which the creatures flourish, and then they hibernate. There are cycles of generations where the young are brought forth at a certain time of year and the older generation passes away. And so that's why the psalm describes God hiding his face, the creature dying, and then the Lord sending forth his spirit and renewing the face of the earth. But there's more for us to learn than anything that applies to the lower creatures. Man, when he dies, he doesn't simply go into the ground. He has a soul that distinguishes you from the lower creatures. You, after you die, you must meet your Maker. You are a moral being with a conscience. You must answer to God after you die for what you've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You must die and meet your Maker. And man, why does man die? Well, it tells us the creatures die because God hides his face. Verse 29, thou hidest thy face. They are troubled, thou takest away their breath, they die. Man dies because God's face is hidden from man. Why is God's face hidden from man? Because man has sinned against God. That's enough to cut off life, to have God's face hidden from you, because man's life radiates and originates from the countenance of God. All men, by nature, by birth, are, in fact, dead. That is, dead in trespasses and sins. That which is truly life only can come from having the reconciled countenance of God lifted up upon you. Until a man is reconciled to God by Christ, his life is a living death. Therefore, what should you do? You ought to seek the face of God. This face that you have caused to be hidden from you by your sin, you ought to seek that face of God until you find him. You ought to not let him alone until you are restored unto him. You ought to seek the Lord while he may be found. And there is hope in doing so, because much more, well, if in the lower creation God sends forth his spirit and renews the face of the earth, then how much more does that confirm what we learn from the gospel, that the Lord promises his Holy Spirit to those who believe upon the name of his Son. He promises you restored life, new life, everlasting life, something far better than the springtime that comes upon the earth. Do not rest until you know that spiritual springtime of being made anew by the Holy Spirit. And the fifth and sixth days, but also the seventh day, is worthy of our meditation. And here's one reason why I wanted to take the whole of the psalm all at one go. It's because these final verses, 31 to 35, by implication, are referring to a Sabbath day. And you know that on the first Sabbath that the Lord saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so after we've meditated on all God's work in the 6 days, then we find verse 31, the Lord shall rejoice in his works. God, as it were, resting and being refreshed and looking upon his works. And so the creation needs a Sabbath, if you will, if I may put it that way. What's the purpose of God having done 6 days of work to create the world if the Sabbath is not kept? To nullify the Sabbath day would be to rob Jehovah of the glory of all his works. Just think about that. Literally, in 6 days of the week, you are sustained. Your existence is sustained by God. He makes the waters to flow, the earth to be fruitful. You have bread to eat. Why should God bother to sustain you if you won't devote the seventh day, the one day in seven, that is, to the worship of God? Because that is the day in which God receives the due, that is the praise and thanks that are due to him from all his creatures. The one day in seven is for the worship of God. What a God it is whom we worship. He is holy. He is transcendent above the world that he has made. Verse 32, if he but looks on the earth, it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. We ought to worship the Lord in reverence and godly fear. We ought to worship the Lord, especially on his day, also with gladness. In verse 33 and 34, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. What kind of worship does God want from you? He doesn't want simply dragging along and mumbling, as it were. He wants you to put your whole soul into his worship. He wants you to sing. Yes, he wants you to lift up your voice and praise him with your voice lifted up in the singing of his psalms. He wants you to set yourself and purpose, however long I live, I will spend my life in the praise of God. I will think of God. I will meditate of him. Verse 34, my meditation of him shall be sweet. This is the mark of a Christian. He thinks of God. And when he thinks of God, his meditation is sweet. He calls the Sabbath a delight. He has come to know something of Christ's easy yoke and his light burden. He says, there is none that I delight to serve except the Lord himself. And also the righteous in their worship of God, they sound this solemn note right in the middle of the praises of the righteous. They pray, as in verse 35, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. What a solemn thing that is for the wicked man to realize that the righteous are praying for him to be destroyed. In terms of the parable, the wicked man is a cumberer of the ground. He's like a tree that is in the earth, but it bears no fruit for all the bounty that God has bestowed upon it. Therefore, all men within the sound of the preaching of the word should repent of their sins and be reconciled to the Creator, lest they be consumed and destroyed and cast out and confined to hell. The godly should keep on stirring up their souls. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord. He's given us in abundance, hasn't he? And we've felt that perhaps to some degree in the time that's been expended this afternoon, but it's been his time that he gave us for that very purpose. But we should come away and we should say, Well, you know, the preacher, we sang so many things in Psalm 104, and the preacher told us so many things, but we ought to say, what a lengthy sermon or whatever, but we ought to be saying that the 10th part of it hasn't been even told. Our preacher had to talk so fast this afternoon so that he could at least cover this 104th psalm, and it's going to take an eternity to praise this God. And so we should stir up our souls and stir others up to say, praise ye the Lord. We should stand from the perspective of this seventh day, and then we should think upon, well, what came after the seventh day? Then the first day. We should stand from the perspective of Christians, and we should say, ah, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is ascended up to the right hand of God. And therefore, because he's risen, I'll meditate upon all the glories of this lower world that God has made, but I will send my thoughts and my affections up to heaven itself, where the Savior has gone. And this is the blessed and the safe way in which the Christian walks in the sight of the Creator. Amen. And would you stand with me then as we pray? O Lord, our God, thou art very great. Thou hast given us an abundance of the works of thy hands to meditate upon. Grant that we should not be forgetful hearers, but grant that we should learn something. And oh, that we could learn even the beginning of this blessed art of speaking to our own souls of thy works. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we're standing together then, let's turn